October 21st, 2019, the IHE in Vrindavan, and we're studying Canto 6, Chapter 16, Text 30 to 39. So, the theme we're looking at for this section of verses is that our relationship with the Lord depends on our understanding Him and our motives. And Srila Prabhupada often talks about that if we're going to love God, we have to know Him. So we have so much of the Bhagavatam and Bhagavad Gita is dedicated to knowing God. What is the nature of God? So it's this understanding the Lord and also our motive for wanting to be with the Lord. And we're going to look here at four topics: seeing the Lord, conquering the Lord, prayers about the Lord's opulence, and comparing the Lord and the demigods. So first of all, seeing the Lord, we have a description here in text 30 to 32 of Lord Ananta. And there's actually quite a similar description of the Lord in the Bible in the Song of Solomon. So it's quite interesting. The Lord, we were looking at Ananta Sesha rather than Krishna. So we're looking at the whitish form of the Lord. When my mother was dying in her last days, so I was reading to her from Shastra, but I wouldn't usually tell her that I was reading from Shastra. And some of the other relatives said, you also have to read to her from the Bible. So I would go back and forth. This was one of my favorite sections. I would read these verses about Ananta, and then I would read from the Bible about from the Song of Solomon. And it was sometimes difficult to tell where I was reading from. Of course, the Bible scholars generally say that those descriptions are poetic metaphors. They don't understand that they're actually describing the form of God. They say, some kind of poetry, some kind of allegory. I mean, we have also, we say the Lord has lotus eyes. We don't literally mean that He has lotus flowers sticking in His face. So we also use similes and metaphors. But they're taking the whole description as metaphorical, whereas we're taking the description as literal. And we notice here in text 31 that seeing the Lord results in purity and freedom from contamination. So, who else in the scriptures, when they saw the Lord, they felt purified? Another example. Dhruva. Another. Huh? Kasyapa Muni. Yeah, I'm not sure if it's mentioned there specifically. Could look that up.
Can we say Atrimuni?
Atrimuni? I don't remember if it specifically said that he became purified. I don't remember. Prahlad Maharaj? Yes, actually it is mentioned there that he became free from all contamination.
So anyone?
No.
Oh, no.
Oh no, that's the next question.
No, yes.
Who saw the Lord and didn't get purified of all their contamination?
Kamsa.
Well, we're not there yet. We haven't finished the first question. Maharaj Yudhisthira explained, actually all the Pandavas explained, that when Krishna came, they all felt free from their material contamination. And after Krishna kills Bakasura, when he goes back to Vrindavan and all the residents see him, they also feel free from all material contamination. Does it mention there specifically? I'm trying to think of places where it's specifically mentioned that the person became purified. Okay, now who saw Krishna and was not purified? Kamsa, you said. Who else?
Kuvera's sons.
They did eventually.
Duryodhan.
Ravana.
Shishupal.
We see in the previous chapters even Daksha didn't purify.
Daksha was waiting for someone to say Daksha. Because Daksha felt what? Bhava. It's described. You just read about Daksha, yeah? How he felt bhava. The word's bhava in the Sanskrit. But still he didn't get purified of his material contamination. Interesting.
How is that possible?
Interesting. We have Kaliya, who saw Krishna and thought, oh, he's really beautiful. But he didn't get purified. Kaliyavana, who saw Krishna and said, oh, that's Vishnu. Narada Muni told me about him. And didn't get purified. Hiranyakashipu, he says, who is this? I think it's Vishnu who's made his plan to kill me. But what is the use of such an attempt? So sometimes we think that if I could just see the Lord, that the reason I'm not becoming Krishna conscious is I'm not seeing the Lord. It's Krishna's fault. If only Krishna would come and see me, then I would become purified. Is that true?
No, we have just heard this, no.
Exactly. Some people become purified, some people don't become purified. And Srila Prabhupada mentions in the purport of 31, he talks about the deity. He said, if we regularly see the deity, we'll gradually be disinfected of all material desires. So there Prabhupada's talking about a gradual purification by seeing the Lord. Is Chitra Ketu's purification gradual or sudden? Well, there is something suddenly that happens when he sees the Lord. But wasn't this gradual? I think it was gradual. I think he got purified by the association of Angira and Narada. Then he got purified by the speech of his son who came back to life. And he, remember all the good qualities that he had? That we were just reading about this morning? What were his good qualities?
Full surrender.
Control of mind and senses. What else? Offer obeisances, detachment. He was already qualified. And then did he get gradually purified by chanting his mantras? Yes.
1 week is pretty quick.
Still. Although 1 week is pretty quick. Still he did, was gradual. So it wasn't that he went from utter contamination to utter purification in one moment. And as the story progresses, we'll see that he still has a few things that he's working on. Just like we see that with Dhruva. Did Dhruva still have some things that needed to be corrected after he saw the Lord? So we'll see that here also with Chitraketu. And when he saw the Lord, what was he feeling here in 31 and 32?
If he is already detached from so many women, why again after becoming a king of Vidyadharas he was having so many women?
Yeah, we'll get there. Put that question in you want to call it the parking lot or the car park? Parking lot? Okay. Put that question in the parking lot, and when Chitraketu sees Lord Shiva and they're both thinking about their association with women, we'll talk about that. But it's definitely interesting. Chitraketu says, why are you hugging your wife in front of the sages? And there's a purport where Prabhupada said, Lord Shiva was wondering, and what are you doing? Having a ladies' Harinam party all over the universe.
Yeah, go here, we can
Yes. But Chatriketu obviously had, yeah, there was something. There was something. He goes from having a lot of women to having a lot of women. Yeah? I'm glad you noticed that. So what were you saying? What he was feeling? Yes?
Love.
Love. He was feeling love. What else?
Speechless.
Huh?
Speechless.
Speechless.
He was in ecstasy.
He was in ecstasy.
Affection.
Perfection.
Affection.
Affection, yes. Well, isn't this the difference between who gets purified on seeing the Lord and who doesn't get purified upon seeing the Lord?
So we only feel ecstasy or affection if we're purified. So we don't get.
I humbly disagree. I think it's circular, and I think they feed off of each other. I think if we, you know, I think it's possible even for a very beginner in Krishna consciousness to feel some affection and attachment to the Lord. Because the Lord is the best friend of everyone and is in everyone's heart. So I think it's very possible even for somebody who's a meat eater and an alcohol drinker and illicit sex and engager and a gambler and all those things, and who isn't really having any kind of purification, to see the Harinam party and feel attracted and dance. I've seen it. And it's possible to see the deities and feel attracted. It's possible to read Krishna book, Bhagavatam, and feel attracted and feel some affection and even some kind of ecstasy. In fact, Rupa Goswami talks about shadow and reflective ecstasy that can turn into real ecstasy, even bhava. So it's not that one cannot feel that. I was in Germany once. There was a big Pandavasena program there, and one American man was touring Germany, and he stopped by the temple. And for 4 days, he was in the curious category, and mostly he was curious about social questions. So primarily myself and a few others were talking to him about a Vedic social structure and an ideal society. And then on the fifth day, he said, I'd like to try chanting. So he took some japa beads, and we were at Simachalam. He went into the forest, and he came back after 20 or 30 minutes, and he said, that ought to be a controlled substance. You understand? Everybody understand? What is a controlled substance? Controlled substance is some kind of intoxicant. So the government controls certain substances that are intoxicating. So after coming back from chanting for 20 or 30 minutes, chanting japa, he said that japa, that mantra, should be a controlled substance. So this is somebody, this was his fifth day of being with devotees, his first time to chant Hare Krishna. Bless you. So I think there certainly is a possibility of some level of ecstatic feelings, not at the full level of, you know, mahabhav, but there are some ecstatic symptoms that can be there. And those ecstatic symptoms increase one's love for Krishna, which then increase one's ecstasy, which then increase one's love and increase one's ecstasy. And it's very difficult to say exactly where this begins. But we can see here is the difference. When Kaliya saw Krishna and saw Krishna was beautiful, did he say, he's beautiful, I love him? He said, he's beautiful, I want to kill him. So, we all see that in this world, we have different tastes and different attractions. Isn't it a fact? Right? I saw a devotee couple and the man recently got married again. And I've known this man for a long, 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 long time. So I was walking with my friend, we met them, and as we walked away, I looked at my friend and I said, I am so glad I am not married to that man. But I don't think his wife feels like this. I hope she doesn't feel like this. You understand? I don't dislike him, but I certainly would not want to be married to him. Right? So we have our own free will and our own interests, so people can see Krishna and say no, even though he's the all attractive. Even though he's the all attractive, because of our free will, we have the capacity to say, I'm not going to be attracted. We can do that. It's not a forced thing. The devotees who feel attracted feel that it is inevitable. They describe it as iron to a magnet. Like Prahlad says, I am attracted to as iron to a magnet. They feel that it is natural. And they say, how could I not be attracted? You are the all attractive. But if somebody is envious and greedy and selfish, they cannot be attracted.
How do we put it against when you said two fingers are short? One is our endeavor and the other is the Lord's mercy. But not everything is based on our endeavor, right? It's also a major part is Lord's mercy. So how do we understand?
So there's a nice story in the Chaitanya Bhagavat, where Mahaprabhu is exhibiting the opulences of Vishnu, and he's giving out benedictions. You know the story? And so all the devotees are getting benedictions. And then one of the devotees, or some of the devotees, say, what about Mukunda? You're not giving any benedictions to Mukunda. And Lord Chaitanya says, I don't want to see him. On Monday he's with the devotees, on Tuesday he's with the impersonalists, I don't know who he is. And they give this message to Mukunda. Mukunda says, will I ever see the Lord? And the Lord says, in 10 million births you can see me. Then he starts dancing. I'll be able to see the Lord in 10 million births. And when they tell Lord Chaitanya this, he says, bring him in immediately. So when Mukunda comes in, there's a very nice conversation there to which I would refer you, where Mukunda lists many, many people who saw the Lord. He says, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, seeing you is not the goal. The goal is to serve you. And he lists all these demons who saw the Lord. Then Chaitanya Mahaprabhu tells a story. He says there was this one person who wanted to see the Lord. That was his desire. I want to see the Lord. And so he did austerities for a huge amount of time to see the Lord. Then he took birth as a washerman of Kamsa. And Krishna and Balaram came in front of him, basically to fulfill his desire from a previous life. And when they came before him, they said, now please do some service. And he refused. You know, I'd always wondered why Krishna got so angry at this man that he killed him. You know, if I say to you, please give me some water, and you're like, no, I wouldn't generally kill you. Generally. I might, but probably not. So why did Krishna kill him? It was because this man had been begging for thousands of years, doing austerities. I want to see you, I want to see you, I want to see you, I want to see you. So did Krishna give him mercy?
Yes.
Yes. So sometimes we have stories of where prema is awakened by mercy, not just darshan. So in many of these examples, Darshan is mercy. But no prema is elicited on the part of the person. They don't respond. This man is, I want to see you, I want to see you. Krishna comes, he doesn't respond appropriately. I imagine if I said, Kasturika, please, please come to my house. Please come to my house. And every week I'm sending you an email. Please come. Then you come to my house. And I'm like, can. You say, well, can I come in the door? I know some devotees that actually do this with their japa. They meditate on Krishna, and then when they actually have some vision of Krishna, they say, no, I'm just supposed to hear the name, go away. But it is interesting that sometimes prema is awakened by mercy. Can you think of any instance of where prema was given by mercy? I don't think so. I'm thinking of one from the Brihad Bhagavatamrita and one from Chaitanya Viva. But maybe there's others. Yes. Well, but it's a relation to animals, but not there. Although that may be also, maybe actually awaken prema in the animals. But there's this pastime, I think it's also in Chaitanya Bhagavat, where the Muslims are threatening Srivas Thakur. And Lord Chaitanya says, as super soul, I will tell him to accept you. If that doesn't work, then I'm going to do something else. And if that doesn't work, then tell him to bring his Muslim fakirs to the court and ask them to give pure love to the animals. And when they fail, I will do it. And he looks at 4-year-old Narayani, and he says, chant and dance in ecstasy, and immediately she feels prema. The other example I'm thinking of is in the Brihad Bhagavatamrita, where after Gopakumar tells his whole story to the Mathura Brahmana, the Brahmana is still not feeling prema. And so he takes his flute and touches it to the head of the Brahmana, at which point the Brahmana feels prema. There's also in Brihad Bhagavatamrita, the 4 Kumaras touch the head of Gopakumar, at which time he's able to enter into a trance. But my understanding of those situations is it's a taste that, again, you have to take it and develop. It's like sometimes you go to a store and they're giving little cups of peanut butter or jam or cheese or something. Yeah? Little taste. But you still have to buy the thing.
For Kumaras also?
They touch the head of Gopakumar in Tapaloka in Brihad Bhagavatamrita. And in doing that, they didn't awaken prema, but they awakened trance. Just one last thing on this section that I wanted to talk about. Actually, a couple things, but we are really running out of time. So in the purport to 32, Srila Prabhupada says, if one has this is kind of just side notes, if one has scientific, philosophical, political, economic, or any other abilities and wants perfection in his knowledge, he should offer prayers to the Supreme Personality of Godhead by composing first-class poetry or engaging his talents in the service of the Lord. So just a little note here that it's very important to use our talents in Krishna's service. Srila Prabhupada says, Krishna has given everyone extraordinary talent, some extraordinary talent, and to use our extraordinary talent in the service of the Lord means successful life. Which means if we're not using our talents in the Lord, it's not a successful life. So we should know what we're good at, what is our nature, what are our gifts, and use them in service. Okay, we also, in this particular section right here, have that Chitraketu was in so much ecstasy that he couldn't speak. He couldn't grasp the alphabet. Couldn't remember the letters of the alphabet. Some other examples of ecstasy impeding service. Daruka with the fan. Hanuman. Dhruva also. Dhruva was in so much ecstasy he couldn't think to speak. Aditi, when she saw Lord Vishnu. So there's, it's actually quite often. I think there's another time with Yudhisthira where he forgot the etiquette. He couldn't remember what to do. He was in so much ecstasy he couldn't remember what to do. And of course, one prime example is the gopis who were so ecstatic to see Krishna they put their clothes on upside down. Now that means, when I first read that, I thought it meant they put their skirts on their head or something. But just with the sari, there's this part of the sari that goes on the top. It goes over your head on the top, so it means they put that part on the bottom. But they were dressing upside down, they were putting on one earring, they were putting their belt on their ankles, which would have made it hard to walk, and so many things. So sometimes that's also there. Another side thing is text 33. These are all just little side things, just to simply note the use of pure words in prayers. And Srila Prabhupada's talking here about not singing unauthorized songs, not making up songs, not making up mantras. However, when Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu saw Jagannath, he sang an ordinary love song. And I think it's Rupa Goswami who immediately understood what Lord Chaitanya meant, and so he immediately composed a verse about Radha and Krishna. But it's interesting, Mahaprabhu, that the song that Lord Chaitanya said is mentioned three times in the Chaitanya Charitamrita. So, and I know some divine, I think Satyaraj is like researching, you know, where that song came from and what's the origin of that, and etc. But everybody was really confused when they heard Lord Chaitanya say that verse. They're like, what is he talking about? And of course, Srila Prabhupada encouraged us to write our own articles and our own poetry. Prabhupada would publish our poetry in Bhakti Godhead. So it's not that we can never say our own prayers. Okay, next main item I want to talk about is conquering the Lord. And in text 34, we use the word ajita-jita to conquer the Lord. And of course, this concept of conquering the Lord comes up again and again and again in the Shastra. So this goes beyond seeing the Lord. It goes beyond having ecstatic symptoms when one sees the Lord. It goes beyond feeling love and affection when one sees the Lord. It goes all the way to conquering the Lord. I mean, somebody could, if you imagine somebody seeing you, and when they see you, they feel really happy, and they smile, and they jump up and down, and they say, it's so good to see you. You don't have to imagine that very much at Kartik and Vrindavan. It's happening all the time, right? Everybody here, you meet people at Kartik and Vrindavan who say, oh, Hari Bol, I haven't seen you for 5 years. Please accept my obeisances. Oh, I love it. Yes, everybody has this experience. If you don't, you need more friends in the Hare Krishna movement. So, I'm sure people come and they're happy to see you. They see you. They're happy to see you. They have some symptoms of happiness. They have some affection. Do they all conquer you?
No.
No. Sometimes you walk past and then you say to the person you're with, what's this name? I've seen him somewhere, I don't remember his name. So it's not that we're always conquered, and it's not that all the devotees who see the Lord and feel ecstasy and love are necessarily conquering the Lord. So the question is, of course, how can you conquer the Lord? How does that make any sense? What do we mean by conquering the Lord? I'm a little teeny tiny jiva. From the perspective of the Lord, I'm not even like a grain of sand. Not even like a little ant in comparison to the Lord. What do we mean by conquering the Lord? Anyone have any idea what we mean by conquering the Lord?
The pure affection that can move Krishna,
Move Krishna. I'll tell you what, why don't each of you write down a list, just individually, write down a list of what are the ways in which the Lord gets, what does that mean that the Lord has conquered? In what way? So each of you please write a little list. In what way? How can we tell the Lord has been conquered? What happens?
How he feels or
what are the symptoms? What are the symptoms
that show that he's been
that show that he's been conquered? Yes, that's a better way to put it.
In the case of Sri Rama, who went to visit the Lord in Dwarka.
Okay.
So, the Lord is more willing sometimes to serve the devotee rather than acts of service.
Okay. So, Lord serves devotee. And we gave the example of Sri Rama. Okay?
He gives credit to the devotee for some achievement rather than accepting it.
Okay. Gives credit to the devotee. Okay, serving the devotee, yes, that's fine. Okay, so serving the devotee, and we have example Sudama or the chariot. Yes?
Sintu.
Answer.
He gives us intelligence from within.
Okay, provides intelligence. Yes, go ahead, Mr.
Sincere calling by Prabhupada. Sincere calling of Draupadi, he says that I am bounded by affection.
So answers the call of the devotee. So he answers the devotee's call. Yes?
Lord Vishnu glorified the Kumaras, saying that my glory is because of
glorifies the devotees?
Yes. Saying that my glory is because of
my devotees?
Because of you. Lord Vishnu said this to Kumara.
He said, what is because of you?
My glory.
My glory is because of you as source of his own glories.
Also in the last time of Rancho.
We'll get there. Yes?
He is eager to honor the devotees' offerings. Like when Vidura offered banana peels, he was
eager to honor devotees' offerings. And we talk about the banana peel. Yes? Yes? You're still thinking.
The Lord says in Bhagavad Gita, what gives what the devotee wants and he deserves what the devotee needs.
Okay, he gives what the devotee wants. And he what?
And protects.
And protects. Right? What they need. Now?
Sure.
Okay.
You don't need to
pause.
I want to know.
As you can take some insulin. Yes?
The one that is attracted by the deity.
That one feels attracted by the deity.
The deity. You see the deity, you don't get attracted.
How does this show that the Lord is conquered by the devotee? That sounds like the devotee is attracted by the devotee is conquered by the Lord.
So the Lord is born in the universe in the devotee.
So the deity is attracted by the devotee?
Yes. Yeah.
So this is like when the deities jump off the altar and follow the devotee. That happens.
Yes, actually.
Is that what you mean?
Yeah.
just when they come out.
So that the Lord feels ecstasy.
Oh, okay. The Lord feels ecstasy from the devotee.
Yes.
Have you thought of one now? Still thinking. Anybody else have anything else they wanted to add? Yes?
The Lord says he cannot repay. He feels indebted.
Indebted. By the way, that's especially true in Kartik. The Lord feels very indebted by a small service.
There are two instances where the Lord allows the devotee to do something on his behalf so that he can do it on his behalf.
I think that's like giving credit to the devotee.
Same in the case of Arjuna telling Arjuna to declare.
When Arjuna declares.
And then Muchukunda, the pastime.
Oh, okay, yes. Did you think of something yet? By preaching, the Lord is pleased. Okay, that he can please the devotee. That the devotee pleases the Lord. Okay. I think looking at this, we can understand how the Lord is conquered. Because the question is, how can the unconquerable Lord be conquered? And now we've defined what we mean by conquered. Because what's the problem with the word conquered? It's what kind of a word?
Bringing to our subject or something.
So, yeah. What is the context?
Negative.
It's negative, but what context is conquering usually in?
War.
Same with surrender. So, who conquers the Lord is the surrendered devotee. That's kind of a strange war metaphor. You know, so the Japanese surrender in World War II, they're not the conquerors. Right? The surrendered people are not the conquerors. But here, the surrendered people are the conquerors. Do we mean that the Lord is conquered in a military sense?
No.
So when Chitraketu says you are the unconquerable, you have been conquered. Of course, sometimes the Lord does get conquered in a military sense, in play by the cowherd boys. So sometimes Krishna's team loses and the other cowherd boys are victorious. So there is a chivalrous rasa where the devotee in some sort of a battle actually conquers the Lord. But again, is the Lord really conquered in a battle?
No.
So how is it that the jiva conquers the Lord? What would you say?
Through love.
To answer this question, we have to define the word conquered. What do we mean by the word conquered in this connection? What do we mean?
His heart is in the right.
His heart, beautifully, beautifully, beautifully put.
His
heart is one. We have won his heart. Do people say this? You've won my heart. Again, it has a little military connotation or maybe a competition. You win a prize or you win the battle, you win the game. It implies that someone has lost. Like there's all these t-shirts, I lost my heart in Vrindavan. Some of them say, I lost my shoes in Vrindavan. And we talk about that too. We say, you know, I lost my heart. You won my heart, I lost my heart. Am I correct?
Yes.
I don't know if this is in other languages also. I know like in English, we talk about falling in love. I remember one sannyasi, he said, Krishna also falls down. He falls in love. And I heard, I don't know if it's true, but I heard that in Russian, they don't say you fall in love, but they say you lose your head.
In Spanish also.
Spanish, you lose your head?
Yes.
So there's some concept, even with material love, that we lose something. Correct? Huh? What did you say, it's a sickness?
Sorry?
What did you say?
No, I was just thinking about it.
So, I assume everyone here, either you have been in love or you know somebody who's been in love? Yes? Is it a little crazy?
Yes.
Yes, it's a little crazy. And when someone is in love, they do very peculiar things. They say very peculiar, am I correct?
Yes.
Everyone has at least seen somebody in love. Everybody? Yes?
Yes.
You also? Hello? Yes? You're there like the wall.
Uh-huh.
Have you ever met anyone in love?
Yes.
Okay. Or maybe we have all also perhaps been in love. When I was 14, I fell in love with some boy. He didn't fall in love with me, thank you, Krishna. But thank you very much, Krishna. I would have not had a very nice life. But, you know, you lose your intelligence and you're willing to do anything for this person. Correct? And I've seen, even devotees, I've seen that this happens to them. Yes? Correct? Am I correct?
Yes.
Yes? And we've seen devotees that they just, you're like, what happened to him? Or what happened to her? That's very peculiar behavior. So this originally comes from God. God enjoys, being in love is a very, very pleasurable experience. It's very pleasurable. Even when the other person doesn't love you, there's, as I speak from experience, that even this boy never loved me in return at all. I had no interest in me at all. But still, that feeling that, oh, here's somebody that I love. Now, materially, it's just a bunch of chemicals in the body. It's not really any different than, you know, liking a pizza or something. It's really just chemicals. But there's some sense of just this exaltation and happiness, and the whole world looks beautiful. And when people are in love, they don't notice the faults of the other party, isn't it? We've seen so many people, you know, a year after they're married, they say, why did I marry this person? And if you try to tell somebody who's in love, this is not a suitable situation, will they listen? No, never. Just they can't hear anything. And not only romantic love, this love happens between parents and children. In the animal kingdom, the love between the mother and the offspring is stronger than the mating bond. Many female animals will die for their offspring. People have this kind of love for their country. It always amazes me that people are ready to go to war for their country. I must admit, I've never really understood that, but they're willing to give up their arm and their leg and their eye for their country. People will sometimes have that much love for their work, that they'll work, you know, 20 hours a day. At whatever that is, or some cause. And so they become conquered. You lose your heart, the other, the romantic partner, or the child, or the country, or the cause has won over our heart. And that's not necessarily because they're stronger, but out of what? Affection, right? And it means that we voluntarily give ourselves beyond rationality. Does Krishna give himself beyond logic to his devotee?
Yes.
Definitely. And he says things like apichet sutaracharo, which are just don't make any sense logically. But this is the way a person feels when they're in love. Right? My son may be a criminal, but I still love him. So the Lord becomes conquered by his devotee means what? How does the devotee conquer the Lord?
With selflessness.
And again, you know, our love in this world is often just foolish. And it's not necessarily based on the other person being worthy or selfless in any way. Who knows what it's based on? Just maybe kind of random. But the Lord gives his heart basically to anyone who gives his heart to the Lord. So if I give everything to the Lord gives everything to me. So I am conquered by the Lord and he is conquered by me. But, you know, I'm so tiny that what I'm giving has no value logically. Yes? It's like I'm giving a speck of dust and I'm getting back, you know, a universe in exchange. But in this way we say that the Lord is conquered. Now, why does the Lord do this? Why does he get conquered by his devotee?
Because he wants to have loving relationships.
Why does he want to have loving relationships?
To increase his happiness.
Because it's fun. The Lord is, we talked about this morning, how the Lord is always enjoying within himself. He's full of knowledge. He has his internal potency of pleasure. He likes pleasure. He likes happiness. And there's nothing happier than giving yourself to someone you love. There just simply is, or some cause, or some idea, or some mission, or some country, or something. There's nothing that's more pleasurable than fully giving ourselves to someone or something or some idea or something where we feel that there's love. Therefore, the Lord is said to be conquered. Okay. Next thing is we want to go on to the Lord's, thank you, yes, to the Lord's opulences. So Chitraketu is praying about the Lord's opulences.
Question.
Yes.
Just because in the context of the shloka here, it says that the Lord is conquered by those who control one's mind and senses.
Oh, so one who controls the mind and senses. But does that mean repression?
No. Absorption.
Yes. It means absorption. So those who control the mind and senses doesn't mean I will not eat, I will not speak, I will not drink any water.
That's not so great by the
Because they're sublimating their mind and senses in the Lord. The I'm glad you brought that up. The control of the mind and the senses here indicates actual control, not an artificial temporary control. Like Vishramrita could control his mind and senses until he heard some jewelry. And then he wasn't able to control his mind and senses anymore. I'm sure we've all been able to control our mind and our senses, and then all of a sudden we can't. Correct? Sometimes maybe we can go years where we never get angry at someone, and then, you know, after 3 or 4 years of never getting angry at someone, we get angry at someone, and we're like, what happened? So it's not that kind of sense control that's being done by willpower or circumstances, but it's sense and mind control in love, that one's offering one's mind and one's senses to the Lord in love, that one's absorbing one's mind and one's senses. So that's real control, because that doesn't go away. And again, you know, just as a material example, which is not perfect by any means, because material examples are, you know, they do get interrupted. But the concept of people who do not let any obstacle stand in the way of serving the person or the animal or the country or the cause that they believe in and that they love. So many examples of someone who, you know, they absolutely controlled their mind and their senses to fight for their country. They fought for their country despite all odds and all difficulties. They stayed and served their sick, disabled spouse for 15 years, or their disabled child. You know, they, things like that, where a person was so overwhelmed with love that their mind and their senses were completely absorbed and completely controlled. So that kind of sense and mind control is what conquers the world, not mechanical. Yeah?
The other one is by deciding no material profits for oneself, but at the same time, the positive values still desire something to please the Lord.
Yes, no material profit for oneself, but wanting to please the Lord. Well, that's love, isn't it? If I approach you because I want something from you, I may be devoted to you, but I don't love you. So I can be devoted to somebody because I want something. But what is the difference? If I'm devoted because I want something, then as soon as I get that thing, I'm finished. It's like you think if you go to a shop, if they have what you want, you buy it and you leave. And if they don't have what you want, you leave. The only way that you'll say if they don't have what you want is if they say, oh, just wait 10 minutes, I'll get it for you. So if we're worshiping the Lord for some material profit and we don't get that material profit, then we give up. We say, I'm not worshiping you anymore. Or as soon as we get it, we also leave. So the Lord is not very interested. But I like what you're saying, that also we conquer the Lord by controlling our mind and senses and not desiring any material profit. Yes? Okay, let's go on to the Lord's opulences. So here in text 35, so here Chitraketu is identifying the Lord's opulences, Vibhava, as what? Well, he's saying, Lord Brahma, the other creators are small portions of you. But he's saying your opulences are what?
Creation,
maintenance, and annihilation of the material world. What, do you find something interesting about that? Anything interesting about what Chitraketu was identifying as opulences?
When I'm reading the purport, I find it interesting that not only creation is glorified, but also destroy or annihilate something afterwards.
Okay, so both in not only creation, but also to annihilate.
Because that's what the scientists have to do for this world, whereas the world wasn't perfect.
The scientists annihilate imperfectly.
No, the scientists have difficulty doing that, so the world is doing it.
The scientists what?
They create something, but then afterwards, I probably use the example of a car. Car, but when the car is
old,
it's probably
that. Oh, wow.
So this way, they're not really good creators because they can't take care of the car.
I don't think I've ever heard anybody say that before. But I don't think I've ever heard anyone pick up on that before. So where is he saying that? Yeah, but what particularly... Oh, here, right, the problem of what to do with their ingredients, right. Right, when the cars are demolished, the so-called creators are faced with the problem of what to do with their ingredients. Somehow when I read that in preparing for this, I didn't like pick up on that. You really picked up, you know, it's so fascinating about Shastra and Prabhupada's words that no matter how many times you read them, there's something deep, and when we read them with other devotees, they pick up on things that we didn't. So I was going to say that the problem with the pride of the scientists, right, because Prabhupada is saying here, I mean, Chitraketu is saying here that the scientists are proud. And my response would be, well, they're creating only using the ingredients that God has given. They're all secondary creators. There's a Christian joke where God challenges the evolutionists. You know, okay, look, I'm going to create a human and you create a human. And so the scientists, the evolutionist scientists start gathering materials, and then God says, no, get your own materials. So I always consider that the pride of the scientists was that they're only secondary creators. Their ingredients, their intelligence is all supplied by Krishna, and they're all imperfect creators. You know, there's no airline that has all their flights exactly on time. There's one airline that calls themselves the on-time airline. I forget which one it is. But it's never a fact. I fly a lot, and it's never a fact that the airline takes off exactly when they say they will and lands exactly when they say they will all the time. It just doesn't happen. But with the planets, it's like that. But here, you picked up on what Prabhupada said about destruction. So again, I would have gone to creation, because I think, you know, usually when we talk about atheism and theism, we talk about God as a creator. And that no, you know, I was just also in the morning hearing Prabhupada, he's having a discussion, and he's saying, these scientists say they will create life, but give them the ingredients and they can't even do it. You know, they're just talking. Vishakha, my god sister, wrote an article in Back to Godhead how no scientist has created a grain of rice, which is a seed. You know, it's like, oh, rice is a seed. I mean, the scientist cannot even change one kind of milk into another kind of milk. If any scientist could take cow milk and make it exactly like human milk, they would become a multi-billionaire. Well, because many babies, they're not drinking their mother's milk, they're drinking formula, but cow's milk and human milk is not exactly the same. So they take the cow's milk and they add different chemicals and things to make it suitable for babies, but it's not exactly the same. But if they could make cow's milk exactly like human milk, they'd become a very rich person. And you think of all of the thousands of scientists who are trying to change one kind of milk into another kind of milk for hundreds of years, and they can't do it. So I think of it like that. But the other thing is destruction. So we have all these plastics. You know, like here Prabhupada saying old cars. And plastics. Our oceans are now filled with plastic. And we don't know what to do about it. We don't know how to destroy things. Krishna's really good at destroying things. You know, when we leave this body, the body can get burned and poof, it's back to nature. So what is this body made out of? We've been eating plants, and plants are getting their energy from what? The sun? Water and soil. So some minerals from the soil, water and sun. And then of course we're also drinking water. So our bodies are made out of sunlight, water, and some earth minerals. And what happens when you burn the body? The sunlight comes out as the fire. the heat and the light of the sun is again coming out as fire, and the water comes out as smoke and steam, and then the ashes are the minerals that go back into the earth. So Krishna takes, he creates this human body, or all the bodies of any living beings, the bodies of the plants, they rot and they become fertile soil, right? Even the stool and urine, it fertilizes the land. And everything that is created, its destruction in nature is 100%, and that destruction is healthy. It's a healthy destruction. Whereas the scientists, they combine the material elements in such a way that destroying them is very difficult. And plastic, what do? You bury it, you burn it, you know. What do you do with this stuff? It's a really nice thing. We all like our plastics. It's very useful. But it's created with so much difficulty and destroyed with so much difficulty. Yes?
My father's Siksha Guru was also giving a similar example. And he told, even in the Vedic society, the people know how to utilize everything without creating a waste. Like they used to cook with the firewood, and with the remaining ashes, they used to wash the utensils. And yes, they don't have scrubber, they used to use the coconut fiber to wash,
yes,
it. So in this way, there was no called rubbish, but nowadays the city is filled with rubbish.
Yes, well, we have, you know, there are civilizations that went on, like India, Egypt, China, that we know of existed for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, and where we did not have a pollution problem because they worked in harmony with the Lord's creation and destruction. This is a very interesting... So therefore, the modern scientists are simply proud. It's just pride. When we say pride, we can have two kinds of pride. One is when you're proud legitimately. Like Prabhupada said, when you preach to the college students, of course they're going to be a little proud because they are higher than people in general. But of course, even if we do something wonderful, it's only by the grace of God, isn't it? Even if we do figure out how to create and destroy very nicely. But here we're talking about unnecessary pride. Oh, we're such great scientists. They can't create what God has created, and they can't destroy what God destroys. Thinking about using properly, people used to mostly use water from rivers. So if you bathe in a river, the water isn't gone. If you wash your clothes in a river, the water is, you're not using up water. You're just kind of using it as it flows past you. You're not depleting the aquifers. I mean, we're now all over the planet depleting the aquifers, and we're destroying habitable land, making it inhabitable. All right. Lord and the demigods is our last topic here. And I know it's really hard when we had such a late lunch and not a break after lunch. I see a lot of you really struggling with that. So we're looking at the Lord and the demigods, and this is particularly the last couple verses here in this section, 38 and 39. Worshipping the Vibhuti, which Prabhupada's translating here as the demigods, instead of the Supreme himself. Yes, but here, Vibhuti, in text 38, Prabhupada is translating as the demigods. So the people are worshipping the Lord's opulences instead of the Lord. Anybody want to talk about how they think about the demigods? Anybody here have a demigod they like? What demigod do you like?
Ganesh.
You like Ganesh. Anybody here have a demigod they like?
Sure.
I like Lord Shiva. I also like Lord Shiva. Anyone else?
I like Hanuman.
Hanuman, okay. Also like Hanuman. Anyone else?
Lord Shiva.
Lord Shiva. Anybody else? Yes?
I mean, just in general, I think often Indians have maybe more problem with that than Westerners. In a sense, of course, we just hear about the concept there is a Christian, there is a living, and that's it, you know.
Well, that's good. You're kind of segueing into my next question. Do we talk about the demigods differently depending on where we are in the world? Yes, well, the environment can be the demigods. But if we're going to talk about the demigods, demigods, like Brahma, Shiva, Ganesh, Durga, etc., how would we preach about the demigods in Germany?
It's not big of an issue, actually. And if we mention that they are existing.
We just mention that they exist. We just don't make an issue out of it.
I don't know, it's not much a topic that anyone speaks to each of us.
Right, so demigod worship would not be much of a topic in Germany or Spain.
We could address them as controllers of energies.
Controllers of energies, sometimes I say they're like angels.
Administrators,
they're higher entities. And a lot of people don't have a problem with the idea that there's some kind of angelic or celestial beings. Now, what about when we're speaking to people of Indian origin, like in India or Mauritius or Fiji or Trinidad or places like this? Then how do we talk about the demigods?
As gods, Ishwaras,
small Ishwaras, what else?
Like I see in our temple, first they glorify the demigod and then they talk how they are in relation with Krishna.
Oh, that's very intelligent. So first to glorify the demigod and then talk about how they're in relation with Krishna.
And most often this quote is taken from Brahma Samhita. That Lord Brahma says that about the Vishnu and how Shiva he has an expansion.
So they use Brahma Samhita verses, okay.
Those are not Vaishnava devotees, some people are so devout with Hanuman or Durga or Shiva. So it's if you try to tell them it's difficult sometimes to find it here in India.
Yes. And different parts of India it's different demigods.
Shiva is the topmost Vaishnava devotee.
Yes, so we present them as devotees. Can we worship the demigods as devotees?
Yes.
Yes, definitely. It's really the same concept as worship of guru. Just like Shiva and Brahma are also gurus. So we, just like we worship the guru, who's a jiva, who's not God.
A good proportion of people think that Shiva is the supreme. And if we try to tell them Shiva otherwise, and so it will become empty.
Well, it's interesting in the Brihad Bhagavatamrita that
Nimna Gamnam Yathagatam.
Hmm?
There is a verse, na? Nimna Gamnam Yathagatam. Deva Nam Achyutyata. Vaishva Nam Yathagatam.
Yes. But he's saying that people will have difficulty accepting this if they see that Lord Shiva is God. So in the Brihad Bhagavatamrita, when Gopu Kumara finds Lord Shiva, and then the Vishnu Judas are there. So Nandi says to Ganesh, talk to Gopu Kumar off to the side. Talk to him privately. And Ganesh says to Gopu Kumar, these Vishnu Judas, they're the servants of Vishnu in Vaikuntha, and Vishnu is the Supreme Lord. But I'm talking to you very quietly over here, privately, because Lord Shiva's associates think that he's the Supreme Lord. And I don't want to disturb their mentality. So it's interesting that there are devotees of Lord Shiva beyond the universe who actually see Lord Shiva as God. Mm. So what I'd like us to do, this is our last thing for today. going to do a Venn diagram. So Vishnu or Krishna worship. Demigod worship. You all familiar with the Venn diagram?
Yes.
Everyone knows how this works?
Yes.
So in here you're going to put what's true about worshiping Vishnu or Krishna that's not true about worshiping demigods. Here you're going to put what's true about worshiping demigods that's not true about worshiping Krishna or Vishnu, and here what is the same. So this is a graphic way to do what we call compare and contrast. Compare is what's the same, that's what you go here. Contrast is what's different. And what we can do is we can put some things also like in opposition to one another. So can someone tell me something that's the same?
We can both avoid material.
Okay, so they can both give material benefit.
The both can be worshipped with mantras.
Worship with mantras.
Go to temple.
There are temples. Temples, deities, right? Okay, let's look at something that's different.
They can, demigods can avoid only material benefits.
Well, I'm wondering about that. Can I worship a demigod and ask them to give me service to Krishna?
Yes,
so they can give me service to Krishna. And there's many instances like the gopis worshiping Katyayani to become Krishna's wives. Dhruva asked Kuvera for a devotional service. So I think that can go here. Give service to Krishna.
Krishna's benedictions are permanent, whereas the demigods are not permanent.
And the comparison here is that if you get some title of nobility or some government position under one government, when the government changes, you lose it. Yes. And I was thinking about with some countries, not only do you lose it, you actually get killed. There are some countries where when the new government takes over, they kill or imprison anybody who is loyal to the previous government. So with demigod worship, when the demigod's time is finished, what you get is finished. Any other difference?
You go to the spiritual world, whereas the demigod worship will give you material world.
Those who worship demigods are said to be less intelligent or possess animalistic intelligence, and the rules of the world are usually those who pick up the world or intelligence.
Worship of demigod indirectly worship Supreme Lord.
The demigods
go to the demigods' path.
Can I
what?
The demigods. because I want meditation only after being sanctioned by Krishna.
Only
after being sanctioned by Krishna. Demigods may not consider ultimate good. So the demigods may just give a benediction according to what you asked for, without thinking, is this going to be good for you or not good for you? But the Lord is going to think, well, I don't know if I want to give you this benediction.
Worship Krishna, then all the demigods are also pleased that if you worship.
Oh!
Yatharta Bodhisattva.
The demigods are automatically pleased generally. But here, Krishna is not necessarily automatically pleased. That's how you worship the demigods, right? Okay, because we're ending early today, we're kind of out of time. Any other points on anything from this morning or this afternoon? We could take just a few more minutes. Yes?
By worshipping Krishna, we don't fall into any offenses to other living beings. But by worshipping demigods, we are full of envy. Sometimes we kill the
robots
and other
things. Oh, very nice. So we worship Krishna, we don't harm anybody. We don't offend anybody by worshiping Krishna, but worshiping the demigods, we may actually offend or harm others, like sacrificing animals and so forth. Excellent. Yes?
In verse 13:3, the verse we saw that the words or songs of a person not fixed in Vaishnava behavior, we should not do that. We should not follow it.
Yes.
But sometimes in the college preaching to attract them, sometimes the devotees sing Hare Krishna Maha Mantra to the tune of a film songs.
But that's not, Prabhupada's not saying tune, he's saying words. He's not saying the tune.
So we can use that way to preach.
I don't know anything where Prabhupada prohibits tunes. I mean, we have a science of raga and tala. So there is a Vedic science of tunes, and that different tunes and different musical combinations invoke different moods and are used at different times of the day. Like Prabhupada had us play a Shanai in Mayapur in the morning and in the evening. But I don't find anything anywhere in the Shastra that prohibits the use of any particular tune.
And a film song can even balance our desires.
Pardon what?
And a film song.
Are also ragas. Well, Shiva Ramaswamy sang the Hare Krishna mantra to the tune of the song Summertime, which was from the opera Porgy and Bess. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So if you didn't grow up hearing your mother sing the opera from Porgy and Bess like I did, that wouldn't mean anything to you. But for me, that has a whole other emotional association with my mother walking around the house singing that song. But yeah, it was interesting when I heard Shiva Ramaswamy singing to that tune. I'm like, I know that tune, that's Summertime. So, but I don't know of any Shastric statement about a tune, but he's talking about a song. You know, like Prabhupada has an extensive commentary in Chaitanya Charitamrita about Nittai Gaura Radhesham Hare Krishna Hare Ram. And he said, you know, it sounds good, but it's not approved. Because if it ends up with a rasa basa, it ends up with a philosophical misunderstanding. So the problem with singing unauthorized songs about Krishna is you may end up displeasing Krishna, you may end up with some sort of philosophical misunderstanding. Just like Swaroop Damodar in Jagannath Puri used to review all of the poetry and all of the dramas. And there was one drama that everybody thought was very nice. And then when Swaroop Damodar reviewed it, and he said, please tell me your Mangalacharna. And the poet told him that. And then Swaroop Damodar said, what do you understand this means? And when he explained what it meant, then Swaroop Damodar said, this is offensive. So that's another problem. It may sound very nice. And even the devotees, the pure devotees in Jagannath Puri, they were appreciating, oh, this sounds very nice. But as soon as Swaroop Damodar asked, what do you mean by this? What's your intention? And then he said, this is actually blasphemy of the Lord. So I'm understanding it's more the words and the mood that we should be very careful. And again, Prabhupada did encourage us to write our own poetry and write our own essays and so forth. So it's not like we can't do that. But what we don't want to do is just... I mean, as a Gurukul teacher, I had a problem that there weren't very many children's level books written about Krishna. And a lot of people said to me, why don't you just get the comic books? Just get the Amar Chitra Katha comic books. But, you know, right in the comic books, right in the beginning, it says that Krishna is some minor god, that he's not the Supreme Lord. And so I thought, if people are writing these comic books thinking that Krishna is not God, that he's a minor demigod, then I don't want the children reading that. I thought I'd rather they just read some moral fable that has nothing to do with Krishna than to read, that's my personal opinion, than to read a book about Krishna written by somebody who's offensive.
He's more than justice.
That's my understanding. Some devotees will disagree with me. I'm not saying that I'm right and everyone else is wrong. I'm not saying that. But this is my own understanding, that better to avoid non-devotees writing about Krishna. But people do get very upset about a tune. But I think the people who get upset about the tune are people who have some emotional connection with that tune. Like I say, if you don't know Porgy and Bess, and you hear Shivaram Swami singing Hare Krishna mantra to the summertime tune, you're just going to think, oh, that's a nice tune. You understand? And I'm going to see my mother walking around the house singing that song. But I still like the tune.